Well, today is the Lord's Day that we celebrate Trinity Sunday, which comes, obviously, as we saw last week, it comes the week after Pentecost. And the reason for that, just very briefly, is that at Pentecost is when God reveals himself most fully, right, in redemptive history as being one God in three distinct persons. And so that's what we are going to talk about this morning from our texts, from the Bible as a whole, the reality of God as three in one. And that is what the Sunday after Pentecost is reserved for. Now, the Feast of Holy Trinity developed over time, with it being officially added to the church calendar sometime in the 300s. Officially, it was added then. But Trinity Sunday was observed in different areas of the church in the centuries leading up to that. Now, you might ask, why are we celebrating the Trinity Sunday when we celebrate the Trinity not just every week, but every time we as a church get together, even in our midweek services? And that's true, right? Every week, it's not just once a year where we acknowledge God as three in one, but every week, right? When we sing the Gloria Patri, as we did at the end of Psalm 150, or when we sing the doxology, or when we recite the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, right? Our worship is always and fully Trinitarian, as we worship the one God in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, right? But today is a day where we set aside time to more, emphatically, fully emphasize the nature of God revealed to us in his word. Now, I will not say anything this morning that you have not heard before, including the reality that the revelation of God being three in one, right? Three persons, distinct from one another, and yet one God, that is not really understandable to the human mind, right? It doesn't mean we can't grasp aspects of that reality and then by faith live in light of it, that God is three in one. But just right at the outset, we can't fully comprehend what it means that God is both a plurality within himself, he's three, and at the same time, he's a unity, that he's one, right? I say that, we know that, but that is a contradiction in our minds, right? Because, one is not three, and three is not one, isn't it? Right? Those are two separate things, two separate concepts, right? And this is none of this woke math nowadays where 2 + 2 equals whatever you want it to be, right? One is not three, we know that, and three is not one, and yet, the nature of our God, he has revealed himself as both three and one. Right? And as we will recite in a few moments from the Athanasian Creed, which is a bit long, a bit wordy, but it is very, very good, a very good creed. As we recite, the creed says, thus the Father is God, the Son is God, the Holy Spirit is God, yet there are not three gods, there is one God. That sums it up right there, right? God is one in his being, right, in his essence, and yet he is three in person. And as you know, there isn't a one verse in Scripture says it exactly like that, right? That how we think of proof texts, right? There isn't a verse that says that exactly how I just quoted it from the Athanasian Creed. As you know, there's no, the word Trinity is not in the Bible, right? We know that word doesn't show up. But that's not a problem, right? We know that there are words that are true, that we use, that are not literally in Scripture. One of the popular examples is monotheism. Right, that word is not literally in the Bible, and yet is that true? Of course it is, right? The Scripture is thoroughly monotheistic, even though it doesn't literally say that word. Because we know that Scripture is not a theological textbook, right, where we go through and have all these definitions and all these organized theological constructions that we can reference. We know that Scripture is a story. Right? It's the story, the history, and not story in the kind of the mythological, wouldn't this be nice? It's the history of our redemption, right? What God has done in our time and space, culminating in the work, the gift of Christ our Lord. Now, as we seek to understand God in his revelation to us in Scripture, we, in response, will organize theological truths, right, to articulate what we can, or so that we can better understand who God is. Right? And so we'll do that. We'll compile scriptural texts, organize them so that we can understand better who God has revealed himself to be, which is what the early church was doing when it came to the articulation of the reality of the Trinity, right? Those were some of the most heated fights, debates, councils, was figuring out, trying to understand from Scripture who God has revealed himself to be, right? And they were looking at the revelation of God in Scripture, and then they were drawing from it certain truths, dogma about God, right? So that we can understand who he is from his revelation. So for instance, Scripture reveals Jesus to be truly man, and at the same time, truly God. Now you say that, that's what Scripture reveals. If someone asks you, well, where does it say that in the Bible? Where is that verse in Scripture? Truly man, truly God. Doesn't say it exactly like that. It's not a textbook in that way. And the early church, when they were developing the articulation, they didn't develop the idea of the Trinity. They developed the articulation of it. God is the one who revealed it, right? But the revelation of Jesus in Scripture shows us that God is, or that Jesus is truly man, and at the same time, truly God. So, for example, we saw this a few weeks ago in Matthew's Gospel. You remember, when Jesus forgives the paralytic, right? He forgives the paralytic his sins before he heals him. You remember the scandal there, right? Those hearing him, Jesus saying that your sins are forgiven, what's the response? What do they say in their hearts, in their minds, to one another? They whisper to the guy next to them. They know that only God can forgive sins. Everyone knows that, especially sins committed against someone else. And how does Jesus have the jurisdiction to forgive your sin against that person over there? They know that only God can do that. And what does Jesus say? Does Jesus say, well, I asked God and I prayed to God so that you would be forgiven? No, he doesn't do that. He just declares the man is forgiven of his sins, right? That's the authority that only God has, that Jesus is claiming for himself. That's what is being revealed all throughout Scripture. So for instance, when Jesus says that he's the Lord of the Sabbath, same kind of thing. Or when he raises people from the dead, and he does it by a touch or by his own, by a word, not by praying or some other kind of thing like Elijah does. When Jesus does that, or when he calms the storm, or when he says things like, I am the light of the world, or when he uses the divine name, the I am, right? Everybody knows that that is a claim to be or to have the authority and the divine authorization of God himself, right? And you know that throughout Scripture, throughout the Gospels primarily, that is why those in Jerusalem, those in the temple, those who claim to worship and serve the true God, that's why they hate him so much. Precisely because he is claiming not to just be another teacher, not to just be, hey, guys, it would be a good idea if you thought about this or did these kinds of things. They hate him because he is claiming to be the God of Israel, the one true God, come in mankind, in man's flesh, to his covenant people. They know that's what Jesus is claiming, and that's why they want to kill him. And John, in his gospel, he relates that to us very clearly, right? Once in chapter 5, and then again in chapter 10, that those who want to kill Jesus do so because he calls God his Father. Which, remember, what is the effect of that? It makes Jesus equal with God. That's what they say. They know that. They know that's what he's claiming. They know that's what he's revealing. And then in chapter 10, they want to stone him. And Jesus says, for what good work do you want to stone me? Don't ever let that get lost on you, that the reason they hate Jesus so much or that why they oppose him is only for doing good. Jesus only heals, has mercy, restores. And he asks them, for what good work do you stone me for? And you remember the response. Well, it's not for the good works that we know only the one from God can do, but that it's because Jesus, and they say, being a man, he's clearly a man, makes himself God. Even from his own opponents who will have him killed, they understand that's the claim. That's what Jesus is saying, right? And of course, it's important that we understand when we talk about the vindication of Jesus, that's not just a theological term, right? Jesus' resurrection, his ascension, that's proof that everything that he said about himself specifically, everything that he said, but specifically about himself, is true, right? That he is the light of the world, that he is the Lord of the Sabbath, that he is God, the God of Israel, in the flesh, right? So Jesus, clearly a man, born of woman, is also clearly and truly God. And yet, Scripture also reveals that Jesus is distinct from both the Father and the Spirit. So he's not the Father, he's not the Spirit, yet he is God. And yet, as we read in Deuteronomy 6 in our first lesson, how many gods are there? There's one. God is one, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians. that they know there is no God but one God. That's what Scripture reveals over and over again. There is one God, yet distinct persons within that oneness. And pause there. That must be revealed to us. I mean, that's one of those reasons why you know Christianity is true. And we know that. But there are certain times we're like, oh, no man could have come up with that, right? No man could have come up with the person of Jesus, right? That's not that. No one could create that fiction. And the same thing with the Trinity, right? No one could come up with something so mysterious, so mind-boggling, as the fact that God is both three and one. Right? That can't be a human invention because it's a contradiction in our own minds, which is why it has to be revealed and then accepted by faith. And we see the Trinitarian nature of God all over Scripture, right? And our lesson from John 14 is but one example of this reality. And if you have your bulletin in your Bible, look in John 14. This is the beginning of a discourse of Jesus to his disciples in the upper room, right? The main section, portion, emphasis will run through chapter 16, so I'll be kind of flitting between 14, 15, and 16. But John 14 is the beginning of Jesus' discussion, his explanation of what is coming for him and what is coming for the apostles. That's what Jesus is talking about here in these chapters in John. With the emphasis on, I think the overwhelming emphasis on, Jesus is about to leave them, right? He's going to the Father, and he's sending his Holy Spirit. Right, everything in John 14, 15, 16 centers around that reality. And that's what his disciples need to know, because that's what's coming. And these chapters in John clearly reveal the work of one God in three persons. Right? And we could summarize John 14, 15, 16, but what God does in his triune nature as God the Father sent the Son, the Son reveals the Father, and then after Jesus' ascension, which again is his vindication, he sends the Spirit, who will be the power of Christ on earth in the church. That is what is happening. That is what is coming for Jesus and for the disciples. All of that is present in John 14, 15, and 16. And as you said, these chapters in John center on Jesus' revelation that he is going to leave them soon. Now, when Jesus says that, so in John 14, that's what he's talking about in verses 1 through 5 in our gospel lesson. Right? That's talking about Jesus' ascension, which we've talked quite a bit about lately, right? That reality that Jesus is leaving, his ascension, his enthronement, that dominates these chapters. And it's important for the disciples to know that this was always the destination for Jesus, right? The Son of God, the destination was always the throne, which is the ascension. Jesus ascends to the right hand of the Father, and he is made king, all men, all nations, for all time. Right? That's what his work on earth, it culminates in, the throne. Which, interestingly, as Jesus will acknowledge in chapter 16, and as he says here in verse 1, what's the response of the disciples? The fact that Jesus is leaving them, well, verse 1 says it causes them great, or sorry, in chapter 16, it says it causes them great sorrow. Verse 1, chapter 14, their hearts are troubled. And why is that? Why would the disciples be sorrowful that Jesus is leaving? Probably because they don't quite yet understand everything that's going on, the death, his death, his resurrection, and his ascension, that is key. They probably don't fully get that at this point. We know they don't. But also, right, they are sad, they are sorrowful precisely because Jesus is the King and the Son of God. Right? And all of this, everything the disciples have seen, everything they've heard from Jesus over the past few years as they've been with him, who's all this been about? This entire kingdom movement, right? The kingdom is at hand. The kingdom has come. Why? Because the King has come. Right? And everything so clearly rests on Jesus. Everything the disciples are, everything they've been given, comes from him. And would any of the disciples dispute that? Would any of them be like, no, Jesus, it's good. We're good now. We got it from here. No, of course not. Right? They know that they were nothing before him. And what they have seen, what they have heard from Jesus, can only mean, as Peter confesses, that he is the Christ. He is the Son of the living God. But he has to stay. Right? That's the point. God comes to earth, so stay, right? Jesus, what are they supposed to do if and when he leaves? You can imagine the weight of that. How are these guys going to keep all of this going when it so clearly rests on Jesus if he's not here? Right? That's partly why they're sorrowful, why they don't want him to leave. And there's another problem that Jesus is that Jesus reveals the disciples will face. And that is, as Jesus will say in this upper room discourse, that they will be hated by all for his sake. That's what's coming. Not only is Jesus leaving, but he says, those in the synagogue will put them out of the synagogue. They will even try to kill the disciples in the name of God, thinking they're doing God a service. So that's what's coming. Jesus is leaving, and guess what, guys? Persecution against you is only going to intensify. So you could imagine confusion, you could imagine sorrow, you could imagine a little trouble, scared, what's going to happen, how are we going to do this? And yet, Jesus tells them that him leaving to the Father, again, that's his ascension, is not only necessary, but it's actually a good thing. Right? Again, his enthronement, it's necessary that Jesus takes the throne, but it's also good. Jesus even uses the language that it's better that he leaves. Right? And partly why is because that's how, because Jesus' work on earth will not end. Right? That's how you think of the king leaves. Well, that's it. No king, no kingdom. And we can kind of fall into that. We could be tempted to think of it in that kind of light, that after Jesus' ascension, that's it. And we are just kind of waiting around for him to come back, right? Nothing to do. But that's not it. Right? That's why Jesus tells them it's to his disciples' advantage that he leaves. And why is that? Why is it good that Jesus leaves and ascends? Again, it means he's king. All authority and all power given to him. That's who we want on the throne, is Christ, right? But what will he do when he ascends? Very clear. He will send the helper, the advocate, the comforter, right? He will send the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. And that is what Jesus begins to speak of to his disciples of here in verses 15 through 17. And he will continue talking about the coming of the Holy Spirit and his work in and through the church. And before we get to the work of the Holy Spirit, it's obvious here, again, Trinity Sunday, this is that there is a distinction between all the persons of the Godhead. Right? Jesus is going to his Father's house. Jesus is the only way to the Father. Jesus says he will pray to the Father in verse 16, and we know that Jesus is not praying to himself, right? So Jesus is not the Father. And yet, look at verses 9 through 11. To see Jesus is what? Is to see the Father. Right? That's what Jesus tells Philip. Right? That's how close Jesus and his Father are, because Jesus is the revelation. He's the manifestation of God. And verses 10 and 11, the unity of the Father and the Son is unmistakable. Right? That the Father is in the Son in the Father. And that's made even more clear back in chapter 1 in John, when he tells us that no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. And that word in Greek is the word for exegete, that the Father has exegeted himself in and through the Son as he takes on our flesh. So Jesus and the Father are one, and yet they are distinct. And the same goes for the Holy Spirit, right? When Jesus ascends, he will send the Holy Spirit, and that's not just an essence that Jesus sends. It's a distinct person. And the unity of Jesus and the Holy Spirit is most pronounced in chapter 16, in verses 12 through 15, where Jesus says this. He says, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. And this is the important part. He will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore, I said that he will take of mine and declare it to you. Right? So just as the Son speaks with the Father's authority, so too does the Holy Spirit speak with the authority of the Son. And those verses there, like the work of the Holy Spirit, it's consumed with Jesus. That's what Jesus is saying when he says the Spirit will glorify him by taking what is his and declaring it to his church, to the apostles. Right? So the Spirit and the Son are one, and yet Jesus is not sending himself. He will remain on the throne. It's the Holy Spirit who is sent on the church, which, again, we just celebrated last week at Pentecost, which means while one, the Son and the Spirit, they are also distinct. And getting back to the work of the Holy Spirit, right, Jesus is clear, this is the best case scenario for the disciples, that he leaves and that the Spirit comes. Right? This is the way from all eternity that God designed our redemption to culminate, to climax in, right? The Father sends the Son into the world. The Son, in his death and resurrection, redeems mankind from sin and death, verse 6. It's only through Jesus that this happens. There's no other alternative. And then, at his ascension, Jesus sends his Holy Spirit. In fact, look at verse 12. Jesus tells them that because of all this, they, his disciples, will do even greater works than they saw with Jesus. Now, that's quite the statement, or quite the promise. And it would lead you to say, how can that be? What have the disciples seen with Jesus? I mean, we're walking through Matthew. What have they seen? The most amazing, incredible things ever. And yet now, they will do even greater things? What could possibly be greater than what Jesus has been doing? Well, I think clearly that Jesus has in mind what happens at Pentecost. Right? When the Holy Spirit descends, you remember, it's immediate, Peter's sermon, it's immediate conviction. And Peter is very clear. You are the ones who put Jesus to death. They don't double down in their sin. They say, what must we do? They repent. They're baptized. And do you remember how many souls were added to the church that day? 3,000. Right? 3,000 people who were not in submission to Christ. Right? Again, some who probably had an active hand in putting him to death. They repent. They submit to Jesus as king. They're baptized into his name and given the Holy Spirit. Right? 3,000 in one day. And that number will only continue. Let me ask you a question. Did that ever happen in Jesus' time? Before his death? Before his crucifixion? No. You've never seen anywhere near that kind of response to what Jesus was saying. But yeah, many people followed him around. The crowds liked the free bread. They liked the free health care. But when it came down to it, when Jesus was on trial for his life, who stood with him? Nobody. Not even the disciples. Not even the people who he's talking to right now. They all abandoned him. And yet, when he sends the Spirit at Pentecost, what happens? I just said, the kingdom of Christ explodes, and it will continue as the apostolic church carries the gospel of Christ to the ends of the earth. And remember, who is Jesus talking to? The disciples? Who are these men? Again, they will abandon their Lord. There's repentance and restoration, but that's what they do. And remember, before Jesus reveals himself to them after his resurrection, what are they doing? They're hiding in rooms with locked doors. Right? Again, persecution. They just killed this so-called king that could be coming after his followers. We understand that. But you contrast the disciples at the end of the gospel with the disciples in Pentecost, after Pentecost, in Acts. The difference is night and day. Right? These disciples were scared for themselves. Then, after the Spirit descends, they know no fear. Right? They're willing to be put to death, persecuted, harassed, whatever it takes, because that's how closely they align themselves with Jesus. Right? And that's what happens when Christ ascends and he sends his Holy Spirit and it's poured out. That's why Jesus says it's to their advantage. And again, all of that is the work of the triune God. Three persons, yet distinct from one another, distinct from one another, and yet one God. And that's important for us because it's true. Right? This is who God revealed himself to be. This is not just an ancillary thing. This isn't like if you get around to it, the Trinitarian. It's the central, one of these central mysteries to our faith, to the redemption of the world. Our God is triune, and his work of redemption is triune. Right? That's why in Matthew 28, this is what Jesus says, that we are baptized into the name, that's singular in Greek, name of whom? Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Three persons, one name. Right? And that is the name that we bear. Right? In our baptism, the name of the one God in three persons, right? That's the identity that we have been given. We have been caught up into the reality of Trinity. Right? And now we bear the image of the triune God here now. And clearly, all the work of the triune God, all of it, centers on Jesus. Right? The Father sends the Son. The Son is the one who establishes his kingdom. The Spirit brings us to Jesus and conforms us to him. And it's Jesus' kingdom, the second person of the Trinity. It's his kingdom that will be without end. And two things very quickly about that, about the triune work of God centering on Jesus. First is that, and you've heard this many times, but we need to constantly hear, constantly correct the modern definition of spiritual in the church. Right? Oftentimes, we use that term, spiritual, to describe some part of life that is non-physical or vaguely religious, as if we have our regular life, our walking and talking life, And then we have our spiritual life, which is more emotions, feelings, things that can't be tangibly accessed or referenced. So we say, that's spiritual, right? But what happens then is that the term spiritual becomes subjective. It becomes what I like, what I want, what gets me going, what I want to happen. That's my spiritual life. But that's not what spiritual means, right? Spiritual means of the Holy Spirit, and as Jesus explains, the Holy Spirit's work is consumed with Jesus, with the King, and his glory. That's the whole point, why the Holy Spirit is sent, right? So to be spiritual is to be of the Holy Spirit, which means to be in active submission, obedience to the King, who is Christ, right? So that's the first thing. To be spiritual is to be of Jesus, of the Holy Spirit. And then second, you know this is coming. Jesus' overwhelming teaching in these chapters from John. Well, what's the point? You read through John 14, you read through John 15, you read through John 16. Again, the triune work of God. What's coming? The disciples need to know persecution, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. What's the response? Those are all, we could divide that up into theological constructions and say, oh, this is a, and that's what happened, right? We understand that. But what is the response? What is all this for? Or how will the disciples day by day believe, trust, and live in light of this reality? Right? Jesus' overwhelming teaching is that is the necessity that the church has to respond with submission and obedience to his commandments, to his word. Right? He says that over and over, and beginning in verse 15, that if we love Jesus, if that is who we follow, if that is who we submit ourselves to, how will that be made manifest? In keeping his commandments, doing what he says. He says the same thing, verse 21, verse 23, verse 24, that if we love him, we will do what? Have our own little spiritual awakening experience. No, you will do what he says. You will keep his words. You go to chapter 15. We love chapter 15. Chapter 15 is amazing. Abide in Christ. How do we do that? He abides in us. We abide in him. How? By keeping his commandments. In fact, that's what the Holy Spirit comes to do, to guide us into truth. And verse 6, who is truth? It's not just what is truth. Who? Jesus. And that's what it means all throughout Scripture, to walk in the Spirit, to be of the Spirit. It means walking according to Jesus' commandments, living in light of his standard. Right? That is the gift of the Holy Spirit. That's what he does. That's what you have been freed for. That's what your baptism declares, and it promises that you now, in whatever circumstances you are facing, you can be faithful to the King who has given you everything, who has done everything that you could ever imagine when it comes to forgiveness, restoration, new life. You have all that. So continue, right? And that's what we will do this week. The emphasis being Christ has placed his name on us. We have the full Trinitarian name of God. And so what will you do? You will live up to that. You will live up to the name that Christ has given to you by walking in obedience to him. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we thank you for your love and kindness to us. We thank you, God, for the mystery and yet the reality of you as the one God, yet Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We thank you, Father, for that revelation and for your work, all which centers on Christ and his love, his mercy, his sacrifice, his triumph over sin and death. God, we thank you for the life that we have been given by your Holy Spirit. And we pray again this day that you bind our word, your word, to our hearts, that we are seeking this week to be doers of your word, that we are faithfully submitting ourselves to Christ in every area of our life. We thank you for your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.